Good evening, everyone. It is good to be with you again this Lord's Day, the second time. I appreciate the presence of each and every one of you here and the desire to open God's Word and study from it. As we have worshiped together today, we've had visitors with us. We've had our regulars with us. It's just, for me, an encouragement when you see some come back, when you all come back, rather. But for those of you that are visiting again this evening, and those of you that are visiting for the first time this evening, we're so grateful that you've come our way. And we're appreciative of the fact that you have joined us in our assembly this evening. I want you to look at the screen for just a moment. Hopefully the screen is up. Okay. The one in the back is not. So I'm going to see what happens here. Anyway, I can work with that, my monitor. So you see the sign, unity in diversity, unity in God or unity in diversity. There are a lot of individuals in the world today that are crying out for unity in diversity. And what I want to say before I get any further into the introduction of this lesson is I believe that unity in diversity already exists. And the reason I say that is unity and diversity exist because all you have to do is look around the auditorium tonight and you see all the various people. Our faces are different. There's diversity in the things that we like to do and the things that we participate in our regular lives. And so diversity already exists because we don't all enjoy the very same thing. But this is a cry by many for unity in the things that are taught. And yet, they say in the diverse things that are taught. And I say that because one of the things that really stands out to me in the New Testament, when you go back to the early beginnings of the church, is that there was unity among the brethren. And I described it as a marvelous unity with which the early Christians worshipped and served God. And I believe it to be a marvelous unity because that unity was there in what? It was just that. It was unity in God. It was unity in what was being taught. It was unity in their faith. And they were united. And so when you read Ephesians chapter 4 and you look at verses 1 through 6, one of the things that stands out to me, and that was a play on words, one of the things that is the word one that's within those verses. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And I know I didn't hit all of them right there. But the idea of oneness, I mean, it's important to us to be able to look at that and understand that God never intended for man to be divided. And yet, what I see is that in both secular history and in biblical history, originally there was only one church. There was only one body of people worshiping together. And yes, there were people in Rome that were worshiping God. There were people in Thessalonica that were worshiping God. People in Corinth. People all around the world after the church started. But they were all united in faith, in what they taught. And therefore, they were completely in fellowship with one another. They were completely in fellowship with God. And not only that, when you come to today, we can't say the same thing, can we? Really, this unit, the idea of unity and diversity means that we can all be in fellowship with one another, even though we teach different things. Even though there are different doctrines out there in the world today that are proclaimed. He said, we all believe in God. We all believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That means that everything else is just secondary to that as long as we focus on that point. But the religious world in general is now fragmented into a multitude of denominations. The last count that I saw on the internet worldwide is in excess of almost 5,000 now. 5,000 different people claiming to have faith in God. Or a God. 5,000 different groups of individuals say that they're teaching a way of salvation, and yet it all differs. What that means is when you go back to Acts chapter 2 and you look at what took place there, and you find out that everything was the same. They were all practicing what the apostles taught. They were adhering to the apostles' doctrine, the prayers, the breaking of bread. Something's happened over the years. And I'm not going to use this as a history lesson or anything like that tonight. But there is no accord. There's no continuity in teachings like there was once was in the first century. For example, you've got the idea that developed about 500 or 600 years after the fact that when the Pope started being introduced into the Catholic Church, that they were a direct descendant of Peter, who was the first Pope. You have Latter-day Revelation that people believe in even today. You have the idea of salvation by faith only or faith alone. And every time I hear that, the only time, I just keep going back to James chapter 2, because the only time that faith alone is ever used in Scripture is when faith is said to be by itself dead. But you show me by faith, by my works, then it's what it's supposed to be. Once saved, always saved. That's just another doctrine that's out there. But you think about this. The diversity in doctrines actually prevents the continuity, actually prevents individuals from being one. And the sad part about it is, most of the time when we start discussing this with others, or anyone for that matter, what happens, what should have started out as a civil conversation, a conversation about God's Word, just like many of the things when you start talking politics or anything else, it ends up into a full-blown argument and nobody benefits from it. Nobody gains anything from it. And that's modern man going that route. What I see is that religion has become like a smorgasbord. What we do today is we get to pick and choose what we want. Several of us ate over at Western Sizzlin' this afternoon, and you had a buffet line that you got to go through, and you got to pick what you wanted, or you could leave whatever you wanted there on the buffet and you didn't have to eat it. I commented to Debbie Dolan about eating Brussels sprouts. You didn't see any Brussels sprouts on my plate because I don't like them. Almost as bad as the former President Bush not liking broccoli, I don't like Brussels sprouts, just like that. Although I didn't cause an argument over it, I did make it known that I didn't like them. But what I had to do is I was able to go down that line. I could start at the end of the salad bar and I could go all the way down through the other end of the, and I could pick what I wanted. People are viewing religion like that today. The churches that are out there that are being advertised all over the place, they are using different media. They're using different things other than the Scripture to attract people. And then when they get you in there, they indoctrinate you with whatever they believe, whatever they want to teach. And so those men that are even doing that are still crying out for this unity and the diversity, but what they do is they refuse to be unified on what's taught in Scripture. It's frightening. It's scary when I think about everything like that. So what is unity? You know, I've used that word right there, and just in our dictionaries, and I want to say this, our dictionary really doesn't differ that much when you start talking about it in the Greek. But it's the quality of being not being multiple, oneness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 talks about oneness. Addition, or a condition of harmony, continuing without deviation or change. You know, we're told that in the New Testament, what were they? They were all in one accord, and he wasn't talking about a Honda that was being sold down the street. He was talking about the fact that they were united. There was harmony among them. It's the quality or state of being one, unification. And I believe that was God's purpose for the church to begin with, so that we could all be one. It eliminated, you know, when you think about what you see in the book of Galatians, Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female, nor bond nor free. What was the purpose of that? It was to show that there was to be an equality between all of us. that God wanted us to be one and we could be one together. And so why was unity so basic to the church at that time? Well, let's look at it this way. The fact that all faithful Christians in the first century were united into one body, I don't believe was an accident. That was God's plan to begin with. He sent His Son for what purpose? To die once for all men. Not for some men, for all men. Now, whether or not all men accept that fact is another thing. And I believe God knew that not all men would be accepting of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But if they wanted to come into the kingdom, if they wanted to be a kingdom citizen that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount, there were going to be things that were just going to bring them together, and His blood was the very first thing that would glues us together, so to speak. And so there's that oneness. One faith, not multiple faiths, one faith is what was supposed to be there. One Lord, not multiple Lords, one Savior and all of that. One God. Remember what God had said when you start thinking about that and addressing that to the children of Israel. He said, "You shall have no other gods before me." It was its intent all along. That I know that when you start talking about idols, you start talking about other things to become our God and become idols to us, there are no other gods that can do what our Creator has already done. There are no other gods who are alive like our Creator is alive. And so that unity then, I believe, was also in response to something Jesus prayed for. So I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 17 for just a moment. John chapter 17. What I want to do is begin reading at verse 20. I believe that Jesus knew already that the 11, the faithful 11 that remained, because Judas was going to betray him, that those men were going to be united and faithful. But you look at it. He goes on to say, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. In them, you and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Stop right there for just a second. If you drop down to the bottom of the screen up here, you say, "We are united just as the Father and the Son are one." And that's what He's been praying for right here. What is He saying? They won't be divided. That they will be alike. You know, what was the Father and the Son? Jesus Christ, we're told in Scripture, you go back over to Hebrews chapter 1, and some of the epistles that Paul wrote, we find out that He was the express image of His Father. It was the intent for us to look like our Father also. And you see this in this idea, "I do not pray for these alone," the ones that He's leaving behind, "but for everyone else that was going to come after them and listening to their words, their teaching, which came from Him." The Comforter that was going to come in, that was going to guide them into all truth. The truth that we should still be able to agree upon even today and not be divided upon. It's understanding that when I look at this, and see what He's saying, and I continue to read then in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have These have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. If we have a desire to live eternally with God and His Son, then we have to be united with them. We have to be one with them, don't we? And as everybody sees around the world and looking around the world, what you see is the unity just doesn't exist the way it did in the first century. Now consider this. That unity that Jesus prayed for, if it doesn't exist in the world today, how far do we have to look to be able to find out? All we have to do is look in the community in which we live. We don't have to look over in Africa or Asia or the Middle East to see the fracturing of things that take place over there. All you have to do is look here in Fort Smith. And you can see what's taking place. At lunchtime today, Brother Bud Mixon was sitting there and he was talking to me, and he made mention about the directory that appears in the newspaper every Saturday. The listing of all the churches in Fort Smith. He made mention just at last count in Fort Smith alone, 400 plus. Now, in Jerusalem, my understanding, they were all one. Are we all one in Fort Smith? It doesn't appear to be that way, does it? The only way for this type of unity to be true unity, the way God intended for it to be, is for us to do what? To return to the teaching of Christ and His apostles. That's what was prayed for right here in John chapter 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So it's important for us to do that very thing. Quite often you will hear me say, or use the phrase that Peter used, about those who have a like precious faith. And it's important for us then, in order for this unity to be maintained, is to have that common faith. Because if we have that common faith, we also have a common salvation. So Christians at Jerusalem had things in common. You turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, or you can look at the screen right here. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. What happened there? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And verse 46 of chapter 2, continuing daily with one accord, united. That's what they were. They were united in purpose. They were united in teaching. They were united in faith. They were united in salvation. Everything that the Lord had promised them, they had, and they had it together. And so I think about this common faith and this common salvation, and I go forward, and then all of a sudden, it doesn't take very long after Jesus Christ ascends back into heaven, and you start seeing fractures starting to take place. The church at Corinth was a church that was full of problems. And yet, they were supposed to be of common faith and common salvation, and yet they were fractured in the fact that what you see is some division among them. The Christians at Jerusalem, with those things in problem. But at Corinth, Paul exhorted them to have no what? Divisions among them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now consider this for just a moment. If we are supposed to be united, if we're supposed to be of one accord, how can we do that? Well, what I can tell you is this. I know that the Apostle Paul wasn't telling you or telling me that I have to force every one of you to root and be an Indiana Hoosier. He wasn't telling me that, was he? He wasn't telling me that you all have to twist my arm and make me root for the Razorbacks every week. He's not telling me that. But what I understand, the only place that we can be or should be united in thought, in word, and being of the same mind is in what is being, what we find within the Scriptures. These same individuals were divided. You go just a little bit further in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and some of them were divided in who they thought was the teacher that they were supposed to follow. I am Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. That type of division was not supposed to be in any type of effect. Because he asked the question, is Christ divided? And I know that that's a rhetorical question because the obvious answer to that is no. And that's what Paul stated. And yet today man demonstrates by their actions that yes, he is. And still the answer is the same today as it was when Paul wrote to Corinth. No, he's not. Now, Paul said there should be no divisions in their body and they should have the same care for one another. And there is something that is to be said right there, the idea of one another. But the only way that we can be truly of one another is to be of Christ first. Now, not only does Corinth have this problem, but then you come back to Ephesus and Paul instructs them to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. This means to take a conscious, positive effort in that direction, the direction of being one. And what this does is it brings the ability to equip the saints for service, and it will build them up. And we use the word edify when we talk about that. And here's the result. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. The result will be we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That's mature in a mature child of God, because we're not perfect or sinless, but a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. Not the fullness of an individual teacher. Not the fullness of someone who can get up here and just whisper sweet nothings into your ear and convince you to follow whatever they're teaching. Not someone who deceives you, but someone who truly teaches you what that is. I think about Philippi. They were exhorted to be of the same mind in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But what mind were they supposed to have? Here's the key. To be of the same mind means that we have to have the mind of Christ, because that's what we're told in verses 5 through 8. It's a different change of mindset. And what that does is enables us to be of the same purpose, enables us to endeavor toward that unity that God expects of us. And that unity in the first century, very early on, was found within the body of Christ. But peace and unity in the church cannot be brought at the expense of truth and righteousness, can it? Now think about that. It cannot be bought at the expense of truth and righteousness. I think about that. Jesus understood when he commanded his disciples to go into all the world, he understood what the power of the gospel already was. He understood the hearts of individuals that would hear that message and what it would produce in them. He knew that men would be torn apart because of the message that would be taught. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 10 for just a second. And I want you to look at that with me. And know that in the previous verses, verses 32 and 33, that Jesus has talked about confessing him before men. And he would confess you before the Father. But there would be a denial by some, and those people that denied that to confess him, he would not confess before God. But you come to verse 34, it says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." There's that reference to the word that which has the power to discern the thoughts and the intents of everyone's hearts. For I have come to set a man against his father, a father against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. I just want you to consider for just a moment what the Word of God has actually done. And all you have to do is look around the world. It is on display. There are those who believe with all of their heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they want to spend their life here on earth living for Christ so that they can live eternally with Him in heaven. The very one thing that Jesus Christ prayed for there in John chapter 17 was so that those who listened to what the apostles taught could be where He was, where He was being exalted by the Father. And it's important to us to understand that this unity in the kingdom of God, it's something that just doesn't happen overnight. It requires effort on our part. It demands of us that we must be obedient to God's word. It may cause problems, though, in some families. It may cause us to lose friends. But the Lord tells us that we are to deny ourselves and follow Him, to take up our cross. He tells us to lose our life so that we can have life. So those who cause division contrary to the teachings of Jesus and His apostles then are to be refused. Let me look at this. The unity that is mentioned there is important to us because the unity of the Spirit is that which is pleasing to God. But there are those who will cause division. But I look at Romans chapter 16, and I see the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome and encouraging them to remain faithful. But I look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 and 18, and I hear these words ring out. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Those are powerful words and words of warning. To listen to those words and hear him say, note those who cause division and offenses. See, there are a lot of times today people don't like to call out names. But you know what? I've seen some things on television, whatever religious station you want to listen to. I've recently seen some things that I thought were kind of odd among some of the denominational people out there in the world today. They're actually starting to point fingers and call names about false teachers. They're calling him by name now. Who are they saying? You call him by name. Well, the biggest one out there, Joel Osteen. They're not afraid to point fingers at him and say that he's a false teacher. But slowly they're coming around and they're marking those and making note of those individuals who are just out there doing what? They're out there for their own self-gratification. And they'll be out there with smooth words. And believe me, if you've ever listened to Joel Osteen, he uses very little scripture in his lessons, a lot of pop psychology there. And boy, I tell you what, he can put together a phrase, and I think his writers help him do that. But he can put those words together, and he can make everything sound good. Live your best life now. You know, those one-liners like that, they can draw people in, can't they? And that's what Paul was talking about right here. They'll use flattering speech, but what they end up doing is they end up deceiving the hearts of the simple. And let me suggest this. when he's talking about those who are simple, I don't believe he's just talking about those who are on the lower end of the scale of education. I'm thinking he's talking about those who are simple in their faith, those people who have minimal knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and are just barely hanging on to follow him the way that they're doing right now, and they've not made efforts to grow as children of God. And so they'll believe the next wind of doctrine that comes down the road. And if it sounds good to them, they're not going to be like the Berean brethren and check against the Scriptures to see whether or not what they've heard is true. But John said it this way in 2 John verses 9 and 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That last line right there, shares in his evil deeds, is an implication of those who have decided that they're going to fellowship that which is wrong. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says there, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. And see, there's the warning right there. We should go to those people that are teaching that error, and we should warn them about that error, that and admonish them. But knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned, understand this, that you can go to an individual, but they will have some of them have already got their mind made up, and no matter what you say to them, they're not going to change. And so I have to heed the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, just like he did with the churches of Galatia, talking about how surprised he was that they had so departed for a different gospel, understanding that if we preach anything other than what the apostles taught, anything other than what Jesus Christ taught while he was here on earth, anything other than what we have revealed to us in this book, we become accursed. We become anathema. And so how can we avoid division and pursue the unity prayed for by Jesus? By using uncorrupted doctrine. By teaching that which is sound. Turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Because that is the very thing that Paul is encouraging. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. And you listen to this, where he says, but as for you, and he's talking to Titus, who's going to be teaching others, who's going to be preaching to others. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Drop down to verses 7 and 8. He tells him, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity. Now, in my New King James Version, that word showing does not appear in the original text. It's in italics, which is just given there for clarity. But think about that. Showing a pattern of good works in doctrine, integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. It's important to us. If we're going to avoid division, if we're going to avoid this idea of unity in diversity, then we must teach those things which are proper for sound doctrine. In other words, speak the truth. Speak as if we're speaking the oracles of God. Nothing more, nothing less. But are we going to agree on 100% of everything that we look at? Maybe not. But I tell you what, if we are wanting to be united, we're going to study together and we are eventually going to come to the same conclusions. If we are people of honest hearts, if we have hearts that are truly seeking God and His Word and His will, then we're not out there just simply to prove I'm right. We're out there to prove that God's right. And that will bring about the harmony, the accord, the unity that God truly desired. By having men who hold faithful to the word of God, men who are able to exhort in sound doctrine and convict the false teacher. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 is talking about leaders in the church, the elders in the church, those who will stand for the truth. Especially when you might have someone that will stand before you and try to tickle your ears and get you to follow something that is not truth. Where they can take and talk to that individual, take him to the side and say, that's not true. And then if he still refuses to be able to stand up in front of you as the sheep of this flock and provide the instruction and the guidance and say, this is what the Scriptures say, not this. I think about those things. What we can do is we can avoid speculation, opinion, personal judgments, and foolish controversies. Look at Titus chapter 3 now, and you look at verses 9 through 11. But avoid foolish disputes. You know how many times have we been involved in discussions that turned into arguments that had no reason whatsoever to become that type of dispute? You know, sometimes in marriages, we can talk about things and all of a sudden we realize, why are we arguing about this? Now, it's one thing to defend the truth and to take a stand for the truth. But there are sometimes when opinions become in the way that opinions need to be set aside. They don't need to be argued about. Listen to the words again. Avoid foolish disputes because let me suggest that sometimes, quite often, that's exactly what they become. Sometimes those disputes, you might laugh at them after the fact and say, I can't believe we ever got involved in that. But sometimes what you see is those foolish disputes actually bring about division. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And by properly learning how to divide the Word of God. And I'm not talking, when Paul's talking about that in Titus chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, he's not talking about how to divide it from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's not talking about how to divide it into one book, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, all the way to the book of Revelation. He's talking about the way the Word of God is handled correctly. Looking at it and diving into it and digging for the truth that is found within it to where we come to agreement in what it teaches, agreement that we can teach other people those things. And what we're looking at there is the way we look at God's Word. Can we all believe the same way? Yes. Can we all teach the same things? Absolutely yes. Can we all be of the same mind? Absolutely. But it comes to the way we handle God's Word. By exercising love and hospitality toward one another, and yet being able to do what Peter says there, speaking as if we are speaking the oracles of God, speaking as if we have His authority, and we do have His authority in this book. But you realize when he was talking about that too, he'd also made mention about his prophets and how that they couldn't speak of their own accord. It's really interesting when you go back and you look at the Old Testament prophets and you see someone like Balaam, who appeared to be in it for his own self, come to the realization that I can only speak what God puts into my mouth. Well, we should only speak what God has written, what He has given us, and therefore by speaking the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. That's how you avoid division and pursue the unity that is prayed for by Jesus Christ. We look at the same thing. We've got the same book. I'm going to say something here real quick. Some people look at this book and they think they have found Christ. Talking to Brother Bud before services before everybody else got here, because he's always the first one here. He talked about how the fact sometimes we can go to the doctor and, you know, he might fool us a little bit with the medication. He might give us a placebo. I believe that there are some people out there in the world that think that they've been inoculated by this word, and at the same time what they are suffering from is a placebo effect. Because that placebo is not true, is not truth. It might be something packaged as truth. And so we have to be careful that what we teach, what we stand for, is just this, God's Word. So when problems arise that threaten the unity of the church, each Christian must look within himself and look at himself and examine what they have done. Do I have the correct attitude? Because no Christian has the right to introduce into the church any practice in the realm of judgment or opinion that creates division or dissension. And the only authority that we have for the things that we practice as children of God is His inspired Word. His Word. His pattern. His laws are what we must use to determine what is right in His sight. Not ours. Take out your songbooks. One of the things that divides many people is the subject of salvation. And how is one saved? Well, Jesus Christ, His words have told us how to be saved. I said this morning, I'll say it again this evening. Jesus Christ has made comments quoting His words that you must believe that He is. He said, you must repent of your sins or you'll die. His words. And I'm paraphrasing right now, I'm not quoting exactly. But look at Luke chapter 3 and you'll see that He commands repentance. Matthew chapter 10, He commands confession. But He also commands baptism. When He sent His disciples and gave them that great commission, He commanded them to go into all the world. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Men are divided on that. But it's His words, not mine. I encourage you to believe Christ, not Brian Lockmiller. Because Christ will save you, not me. But I'm here this evening, and the brethren here this evening, if you've never obeyed the gospel, to assist you in your soul's salvation. The idea of faithfulness is the very next thing. To remain faithful. You know, He said, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. And many things that take place after that baptism is what we do to lose our life so that we can find it. So that we can truly live. Faithfulness to the very end brings that crown of life to you. Do you want to go to heaven? I believe you do. That's why you're here this evening. I don't think you'd be here if that's not what you wanted to do. But if you change anywhere, erred from God in any way, we also stand ready to assist you with prayers and encouragement to reconcile your life back to God, to get back on that narrow road that leads to eternal life. How can we help you this evening? Let us know. Won't you come forward as together we stand and as we sing.